From John 14, verses 15 through 17. Here our Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Again, we praise God for this, his word. Amen. Dr. Piper.
I failed to mention last time how grateful I am for the invitation to be with you. You're so hospitable and loving, and it's just great to be able to participate. And it's wonderful to see where John and Marie are. We pray regularly for them. Now we'll be able to pray for them with some other faces attached and have a better grasp of the work and what the Spirit's doing here in your midst. Let's pray. Lord, we've sung it, and now we pray it. Speak to us through your word. May the Spirit who inspired these words illumine our understanding, and grant they be spoken in the demonstration of his wonderful power, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, Australia is a greatly immigration country. And when I think about immigration, I think of those stories, and perhaps even this is the experience of you or maybe somebody in your family, that when a family decides to move, oftentimes the husband and father will go on to prepare the way. And it can be a very painful separation. But he said, "I'll come back and get you, and I'll bring you to where I am." Now, we see how, in a sense, that's exactly what Christ was doing as he was preparing this new country for his children. But one of the great differences is that when husband and father is gone, there's no real surrogate in the place. Now, there's a greater weight of responsibility that falls on the mother in the care of the family. And there's the broken heart over the separation, where lovers have been separated and long to be together and cannot be together. And there's really no human remedy for that kind of separation outside of the divine remedy of waiting on the Lord and seeking our comfort in him. But the remarkable thing that Christ is telling us here in this chapter is that there is a remedy. That yes, he's leaving to go prepare this new country for us and us for it. But he's not going to leave us alone. We're not going to be widows. We're not going to be orphans, because he's going to send his Holy Spirit to take his place in his absence. And not just for some brief period of time, but through the entirety of this age between the ascension and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this text is about tonight. As we saw in the last hour, Jesus is comforting the disciples by pointing to himself and what he's doing. He expands on his relationship to the Father in verses 7 and following, makes a great promise of what he'll do through his apostles in particular in his absence as they work and ask in his name. And then he comes to verses 15 through 17 that are put together as a complete statement in the ESV, separated in the New American Standard. And I've wrestled with this, but verse 16 does begin with the word "and." So it seems to me, as difficult as it is, that we have here a thought, a complete thought: if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And so I think what the Spirit is teaching us here in this passage, that Christ is promising to send to all those who love him his Holy Spirit to sanctify and keep us. He's promising to send to all those who love him his Holy Spirit to sanctify and keep them. So we're going to look at four things from these verses. We're going to look at the premise, the promise, the purchase, and the people. I got all four P's. The premise, the promise, the purchase, and the people. Now, verse 15, you see, is a premise. Notice it's a conditional statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, in part, Christ is looking back at the apostles, and they're all disoriented in their love because they do love him. They're all upset about the prospect of his leaving them and what lies before him in the dark hours ahead. And what he's doing is reorienting their affection with this commandment, this conditional commandment. If you love me, and that's not in doubt. He knows they do love him. You could say, because you love me, quit looking fearfully at all that could be, all that might be, all that's going to happen to me, and demonstrate your love by keeping my commandments. It's a remarkable statement, and if you know John's first letter, how often he reiterates this concept that if you love God, you keep his commandments. If you love the brothers and sisters, you keep his commandments. That law-keeping is the finest indication that you love God. And this really needs to be stated in our culture, which is very much opposed to the idea of law-keeping. And yet, the New Testament's full of statements just like this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's just look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 as one example. In verse 4, he says that the requirement that Christ did these things, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Christ met the demands of the law that we then might walk in the Spirit and be those who keep the law. Our Jesus himself gives the summary. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is the Old Testament summary of the first four commandments. And in the second, it's like unto it that you will love your neighbor. So in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, when Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then he quotes the second table of the law. You shall not commit adultery, not murder, not steal, not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this idea of love related to the Ten Commandments is clear in Scripture. And of course, often we hear about loving neighbor because what does the Bible say? How can you love God whom you've not seen if you can't love your neighbor? And so above all is love of God, just as all sin is sin against God. So when David commits adultery, judicial murder or military murder, his confession is, against you and you only have I sinned. So all law-breaking is against God. All law-keeping is love to God as well as to neighbor. But I can't spend a lot of time on this tonight, but it's so important that you understand that God is the one who gave us the Ten Commandments. And God has never annulled the Ten Commandments. They are his moral law. And all people are required to keep the moral law. But those who love God are enabled to begin to keep the moral law and have an obligation to do so. So if you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. And that there'll be in us a passion for holiness, a passion to love God, a passion to be conformed to his image. In other words, a passion for holiness, an obsession. Do you have that tonight? Do you think every day about holiness, about the need to be more like Christ Jesus, because it's unto that end that he has saved you? Or is it so far removed from your mind? Remember what the writer of the Hebrews says, pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Your sanctification does not get you into heaven, but you will not go to heaven unsanctified. Because justification, which is being having your sins pardoned and being legally righteous in God's sight, is not an end, it is a means. That God reconciles you to yourself, he brings you into peace with himself, so that the Spirit will, as we see, then indwell you and shape you in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be more Christ-like? Do you mourn over your sins? Do you confess them with true repentance, which is both a sense of grief and sorrow, but a full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience? You tell me you love God. Show me your love. Isn't that what James says? It's easy to say you have faith, but faith without obedience is like a body without a soul. You love God, he says, keep the commandments. Now, how does this premise, the promise now that he's going to give us in verse 16? Well, he is directing now the attention of his apostles to the future. And he's saying that if you want to have what I'm promising, then you must demonstrate that you belong to me by loving me. So that if they love him and keep his commandments, he's going to do this in them, but it's true for us as well. You see, what he says here isn't, and we're going to come back to this, isn't just for the apostles, the 12. At this point, the 11. It is for every one of us. So Christ is telling us tonight that if you want to enjoy the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you must keep his commandments. Surely you've read Paul talking about the reality of grieving the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Quenching the Spirit? What does that mean? It means that because of sin, the Spirit will withdraw his sanctifying, comforting influences for a period of time. And so if you really want to enjoy what Christ is about to promise here, he's saying, show your love to me by keeping my commandments. So I think that's just a little bit of why he premises this promise with this conditional statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that's the premise. Now the promise is that he's going to send another comforter. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now, this word translated helper or comforter in our Bibles is the word that means to come alongside of in order to assist. It's used actually of the work of ministers. To exhort is how we often translate it. It means to come alongside and speak the word necessary for the moment. The word as we find it in the Greek, you might could best summarize it in your own culture with that of a solicitor and a barrister, all wrapped up in one. The one who will give you counsel and prepare your case, the one who will plead your case, and the one then add to that who will be your teacher and your instructor. All of those things are involved in this little word translated helper or comforter. The solicitor, the barrister, the professor, the teacher, the one who gives intercession and instruction and comfort. Now, who is this one? Well, you notice that Christ calls him another. Now, what does that say? There already was one. Who is the first comforter? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been with them. He's been with them as their solicitor, barrister, professor, their comforter, their priest, their guide, their prophet, priest, and king. But remember, he's leaving. He's going to prepare this place for them. He'll bring them to himself, but although he comes back temporarily for some last time instruction, he's then off the scene physically. But they're not left alone. He says he's going to send them this other one who's like him. Now notice some things here about the Spirit. Of course, the word Spirit reminds us that he is, in fact, a member of the Godhead and is a person, not an entity or a power. And the text is very clear. Notice that he is referred to with personal pronouns. He may be with you forever, in verse 16. Now, the world does not know him because it does not see him or cannot receive him because it does not see him or know him. You know him. You don't know a thing, do you? The Spirit is not the power of God, the impersonal power of God. The Spirit is a personal being. And let me tell you this. When you read in the Old Testament, every time you read about the Spirit of God, from Genesis 1, 2 on in the New Testament, is talking about this person. The third person of the Godhead. We know he's divine because Jesus calls him one like himself. But Jesus has already established his divinity here, hasn't he? He and the Father have one. Believe in God, believe in me. You've seen the Father, you've seen me. Now he says, I'm going to send another one like me. And so what you really have here in this wonderful promise is a great argument or declaration for the truth of the Trinity, that one God, the same in substance, three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so this is a divine one who is the Spirit of God, and he is called the Spirit of Truth. Now, Christ has just said about himself what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Truth. And a couple more times in this extended section, chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Verse 13. I have many more things to say to you. You cannot bear them. 13, but now he, the Spirit of Truth, comes. He will guide you into all truth. We're going to deal with that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, the first section. But he is himself the embodiment of truth, just as Christ is the embodiment of truth. So you see that this is the third person of the Godhead that Christ is promising. But there's something more. Notice, to be with you forever, to abide with you, verse 17, and be in you. Have you ever thought about this? The third person of the Godhead is promised by Christ to come and indwell you. I'm going to come back to this, but this is the promise he's making here, that the Holy Triune God, by his Spirit, is personally going to indwell each one of us. And so Paul says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually and corporately, as a congregation. What a promise that Christ is going to send us this other one, like himself, not only to be with us, he was with them, but I'll show you more. This is going beyond being with us. Now let that marinate. We've seen the premise, we've seen the promise, now the purchase. Notice how Christ puts it, I will ask the Father. Now earlier in this chapter, he talked about our praying, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's the language of petition, of a humble petition of the divine being. This is a word of demand. This is, in a sense, fulfill the contract. You remember what David wrote in Psalm 2 with respect to the Messiah, who is the truth. The Christ, then, is the embodiment of all that is said here about the Messiah. But God the Son speaks here in anticipation of his anointing. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. It's not the Savior and the humble petitioner, you see. This is the Savior who has fulfilled the contract. An eternal agreement. I like the way the Larger Catechism puts it. The covenant of grace is made with Christ and his elect in him. There was an eternal transaction. And the Father chose a people in the Son, gave them to the Son. The Son committed himself to come and do everything necessary to redeem them. The Spirit pledged himself to prepare, equip, and power of the Son, and then bring his people to him. All that now is beginning to come to fruition. I will ask the Father in this special relationship. The two are equal, and Christ has fulfilled now. And so the Father, he says, he will give you another helper. On what basis? On what basis is Christ making this statement? On the basis that he's purchased for us the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's his reward to give to his people. And so when I say that it's been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father now, honoring that eternal contract with the Son, is going at a specific time to send this Spirit to be with his people. And the Spirit who comes is going to come then, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, as the seal and the guarantor of our redemption. So in verse 13, in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And so the Spirit comes as the seal and pledge to the people of God. Now, what else is interesting here, though, is here he says, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. In verse 26 of chapter 15, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away, for I do not go away. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. Do you see again the inter-Trinitarian action that's involved in this? I'll ask the Father, he will send him. I will send him to you from the Father, and then I am going to send to you the Holy Spirit. Do y'all use the Nicene Creed at all? Okay. Famous creed in the church, and there was a great controversy in that creed that was first put together about the procession of the Godhead. It said that the Spirit proceeded from the Father. And the Western church added the phrase, and the Son. That's what actually split the Eastern Orthodox from the Western church. But the Western church understood this relationship. And God would want you to understand it as well. That's why he's called the Spirit. He's the one that's proceeding from the Father and the Son, sent by the Father, sent by the Son from the Father, sent by the Son, showing this wonderful unity again of the Trinity. And so Christ is the one who has purchased for us this glorious Spirit. But one more thing about the purchase I said I'm going to come back to. When did this happen? When did Christ send the Holy Spirit? Remember Acts chapter 1, the promise. Stay in Jerusalem until I do what? Give you the Holy Spirit. They start having a prayer meeting. I hope your churches have prayer meetings. The reason the Spirit's not working in our church is we don't pray. So Christ ascends back to heaven. The apostles go to a prayer meeting, it says, in Acts chapter 1, with the women and the others in the upper room. Where were they doing? Where were they on Pentecost? They were in the upper room. What does the Spirit want you to understand? They were praying the promise of God. And as the church prayed, what happened? The Spirit was poured out. This promise was kept. The Spirit was poured out upon the church. Now you need to understand that was a historical event in the history of redemption that is non-repeatable. Now the two other little occasions with Gentiles and Samaritans coming to the church simply to show that the church was one. But the Spirit, this promise was first fulfilled. Christ purchased the Spirit, received the Spirit, and the Spirit came. But now notice what he did, not just with the church, but in you. Now friends, you must grasp this, because this is the key difference between the old covenant work of the Spirit and the new covenant work of the Spirit, to which Christ himself alludes in John chapter 7 on the last day, the eighth day of the Feast of the Tabernacle. Verse 37, John 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being, his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given. And you must notice this, because Christ or Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the Spirit in the old covenant, of course, was very active. He regenerated and he sanctified. And he would at times indwell people, prophets and kings and others, for special works and occasions. But he was with them, but he wasn't in them permanently. But you see what Christ says, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The New Testament tells us he is the Spirit of Christ. Now how are you in union with the Lord Jesus Christ? How does Christ, who has a body, indwell you? It's by the Spirit. But he comes into us now, into the apostles first, as the Spirit of Christ, the triune God, dwelling inside of us. So even as Christ is preparing us for heaven, he's doing so by building heaven into us, so to speak. Here's probably part of the room. The Spirit is indwelling us. So he permanently now was given to the church. He permanently indwelled, which brought all the apostles, all those early Christians, into what a vital living union with Christ that we'll talk about, God willing, in the second session tomorrow morning. But also for you and me. You see, this was not just a promise for the apostles. No, we saw in Ephesians, he is the seal, the guarantor, the pledge of our inheritance in Christ. And so Pentecost is not repeated, but the gift of Pentecost, the Spirit of Christ, is now the gift to the church and permanently indwells all the people of God. If you got any of this thinking in your mind that this gift of the Spirit is some special act of reviving or sanctifying grace, get rid of it. The Spirit is a divine Spirit, which means that he is not quantifiable. You can't have more or less of the Spirit. And if you are a Christian, Paul says you have the Spirit. He says this in Romans chapter 8. Let's start with the negative. For those who are according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, to the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And listen to this. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's not some second blessing, is it? Either you have the Spirit because you're a Christian, or you don't have the Spirit. Which leads us to the last thing, and that is the people. The Spirit continues to indwell, but whom is he indwelling, according to John 15? He is indwelling the regenerate. And so Christ will say that the world cannot receive the Spirit because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides in you and will be in you. Who then are the people? The unregenerate, he says, cannot experience the Holy Spirit in this manner because of their unbelief and their spiritual ignorance. They don't see him. They don't know him. They don't have an experimental knowledge of him. They have not seen his work. They have not seen his revelation in Scripture. And so this is not a promise for every person in the world. And a very clear warning again is given here by our Savior, that the unregenerate may know they're unregenerate because they have not the Spirit. So again, I will ask you, do you have spiritual taste? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love preaching? Can you understand the Bible to some degree when you read it? Do you enjoy spiritual conversation? Do you delight in the idea of the Spirit of Christ indwelling you? Now, if you're answering these questions in the negative, what does Jesus say about you? He says that you cannot receive the Spirit because you don't see him or know him. Now, Paul said that if you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. And so just reason from that, dear friends, that if tonight you do not have the Spirit, you're not yet in Christ. With no spiritual desires, you're not yet in Christ. Don't deceive yourself. And don't let Satan deceive you. That, yes, we wrestle, we all have worldly desires, don't we? And we can have carnal affections and everything else. But we also know that we do have spiritual desires. We can circle back. We do love God because we want to keep his commandments. And we do understand the word and delight in it and worship and preaching. And if this is not you tonight, then right now may the Spirit awaken you. That's his first work in your life, is to bring you into conviction of sin. Awaken you to your danger and draw you in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, if you are regenerate, he abides with you and he will be in you. No second blessing. No further Christian experience. It is truly the normal Christian life. That if you tonight are born again, if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the Spirit of Christ is indwelling in you to assure you of salvation, to sanctify you, to comfort you, to function as this paraclete, that's the word, helper, the solicitor, the barrister, the professor, the priest, the intercessor. He's yours. He's Christ in you. He's all that you need. Revel in it. And don't hunger and thirst after some other strange experience, for there's no biblical grounds for such a thing. By faith, you believe in God, believe in me, Jesus says, and I'm telling you, If you are regenerate, the Spirit of Christ, he says, my Spirit lives in you to do his full work. What a glorious inheritance belongs to you and me. Here we see that Christ has purchased for his people who love him and keep his commandments this work of the Spirit. This is your inheritance, my Christian friend. This is your reality. Live now in light of who you are in Christ Jesus. We don't need to live this subpar Christian experience by our own strength and by our own efforts. No, we are to strive after holiness, and we are to use the means, but we do so in dependence upon the Spirit of Christ, who's, what's he doing now? He's taking all this work that Christ is doing as prophet, priest, and king, and he's applying it in your life. And it can't fail. It cannot fail. This is why you cannot lose your salvation, and this is why, as painful as it is, you're going to grow in holiness. Because the Spirit of the Triune God dwells in you. But it's also a bit of an awesome thing, isn't it? That we should keep in mind. Calvin's motto was Coram Deo. He lived in the presence of God. You and I live in the presence of God. And the Spirit's there. In fantasy land, before the computer screen, in all the words as well as all the actions, all the things that you think you're doing in secret, you're doing in the presence of the Spirit of God. The precious Spirit who loves us and is applying Christ to us. And so live aware of this glorious one who lives in us. Live with confidence and assurance then. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be in step with the Spirit, simply means to live your life in conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who then will enable you to do what? To keep the commandments. Let us pray. Our holy God, we thank you for this most remarkable promise, and as it is linked together here, with the premise, the purchase, the people, Lord, that we will revel in the reality of what we have and who we are in Christ Jesus. And we will praise you, O holy and triune God, and love you all the more for Christ's sake. Amen.